Such a blessing to be in the assembly of God's people and to proclaim Jesus Christ, to remember what he did and who we are and what that means. We're going to be continuing in the vein of our theme this year on discipleship and thinking about hope this morning. I want to make just a couple of quick personal comments before we begin our lesson in 1 Thessalonians. Many of you have conveyed your condolences personally or through cards for the death of my half-brother Bill recently, and I appreciate so much your kindness and thoughtfulness on this difficult occasion. So I want to thank you for who you are and for the support that you've provided to myself and my family during this time. I'm not surprised, but I'm grateful. And remember the Bible form. Keep those names coming in, and let's spread the words. Gotten some in already, and I appreciate that. Some have turned in a lot of names, and that is fantastic. So thank you for that as well. I want to spend our time in 1 Thessalonians for the simple reason that this is one of the most heavenward focused of Paul's letters. Maybe not the most, but certainly one of the most. It comes up continually in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, they themselves, talking about other Christians, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now think about that for a minute. Paul characterizes the discipleship of the Thessalonian Christians by saying they are a people who wait for his Son from heaven. That is, in this passage, how he sums up who they are. They are a waiting people, a people looking for the coming of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean passively waiting, but it does mean they live in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, Paul, speaking about, again, the Thessalonian saints, says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And what Paul is saying here is that when the Lord comes and asks Paul what he's been doing with himself, how he has fulfilled the Lord's commission, one of the things that Paul is going to do is he's going to point at the Thessalonians and say, here's what I've been doing. Here's evidence that I have faithfully carried out that for which you called me. And he says, you are my joy and my crown when the Lord comes. You are what I'm going to point to. Say, here, Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, Paul is praying for them. And he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And his prayer for them is that they will be what they ought to be in terms of loving one another, in terms of being a holy people, a people set apart to God's purpose, They will be what they ought to be when the Lord comes. That's what Paul wants. And so everything Paul is talking about in this letter is focused on what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And the very simple explanation for that is that he wants the Thessalonians to be focused on what's going to happen when the Lord comes and who they're going to be when the Lord comes. They were a people who lived their life in terms of when the Lord comes. They lived in that place all the time. It's all about when the Lord comes. And while all of these passages emphasize aspects of that, no passage in the letter has such a concentrated focus as what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, the passage that Grant read for us just a moment ago. And so that is where we're going to direct our attention this morning. Paul writes to them and he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so the first thing Paul says is, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to misunderstand. Now, it is inconceivable that the Thessalonians were unaware of the resurrection. That would have been the first thing Paul told them about. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 when he says to them, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It is also inconceivable that they were unaware of the second coming. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says clearly enough, or 5:2, he says clearly enough, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So they know the Lord's coming back. So perhaps someone had led them to believe that the resurrection had already occurred in some sense, and that those who died didn't take part in that. Certainly 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18 mentions those who were falsely teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, and they had upset the faith of some, Paul says. And so perhaps that is the explanation for this. In any case, Paul corrects that and says to them that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have not lost their hope. He does not want them to grieve as those who have no hope. There is a fascinating letter recorded by Adolf Deismann from the first century. And it is a letter written by a woman to console friends over the death of a loved one. And Irene, or Irene as we would say it, talks about all that she had done to mourn her own loss. And then she says at the end of the letter, in a almost an ironic parallel to what Paul says here, She says, against such things, that is against death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. That is indeed cold comfort. I mean, understand that she's doing the best she can. But from a pagan perspective, she has no comfort to offer. Paul ends this section with the very same words that Irenae did when he says, comfort one another with these words. But Paul has real and substantive comfort to offer. He has something tangible to give to people who are mourning the loss of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what it is. He says to them in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. One of the really fascinating things about this section in 1 Thessalonians is the words that Paul chooses to use. When he talks about Christians who have died, notice what he says. He continues to talk about them in terms of having fallen asleep. He never says they died. Now, it's not because he won't use that term, because he says, if we believe that Jesus died. Now, Paul's making a point here. He is choosing his words with great care. Christians sleep because Jesus died. Do you see the impact of that? Jesus took the full punishment for sin upon himself so that those who die physically do not lose hope. And so Paul describes them as being asleep in Jesus. And he reassures us because of that historical fact, because we know that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Because we have historical evidence for those facts from contemporary witnesses. We have hope. And don't ever let anybody tell you that all religions are the same. That is the most singularly inane statement ever made. All religions are the same. They are not the same. And no one else makes the claim that Jesus does. That he took the punishment of sin upon himself. That he died, that he conquered death on behalf of those who come to God through faith in him. He conquered death on their behalf. And he lives and reigns on their behalf. No one else makes that claim. And there's a reason everybody's not making that claim, just willy-nilly. I overcame death. Because when you start making claims like that, and start making claims on people's lives based on that claim, they start wanting some proof. They start wanting you to establish that you did this, you're going to have to prove it. And then it becomes a very difficult claim to sustain. But Jesus, in fact, did sustain the claim. He appeared to witnesses. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. It's not 12 guys that saw him raised from the dead, but 500 witnesses. And when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, he says the bulk of these 500 witnesses are still alive today. He's inviting them, in fact, to check the evidence. You haven't doubts about the resurrection? Most of the witnesses are still alive. Go ahead. Investigate what? He has no fear from an honest investigation of the historical facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because it is those selfsame facts that had changed his life entirely. He had been confronted with the evidence and had seen the implications all too clearly. And so Paul offers the comfort that that reality gives. And he tells them and us that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we have two kinds of Christians here. We have Christians who are alive when the Lord comes, and we have Christians who have died before the Lord comes. And Paul says, let me tell you what's going to happen to those two groups of people. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who sleep in Jesus will be raised up. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so they, that is, both the living and those who sleep, will be with the Lord forever. Always with the Lord. And he tells us we need to comfort one another with this hope. In times of death and parting, we need to comfort one another with this hope. In times of suffering and persecution, we need to comfort one another with this hope. And he will go on to say, it's interesting because in 4:13 through 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. And then 5:1 through 11, he gets to the end of that, and he says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so there's an aspect of hope that is intended to give comfort, and there's an aspect of hope it is intended to challenge and encourage. And we want to see both sides of that. We have this amazing hope in Jesus Christ that death no longer has power. It's our enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. And that's the good news. The enemy's been conquered. The enemy no longer has power over those who are faithful to the Lord. And because of that, Christians live their lives with the end in mind. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And so he says the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And the point is, nobody knows when it's going to come. And so that sort of raises the question, how do you get ready for something when you don't know when it's coming? How do you prepare for that? And Paul tells us how Christians are going to be ready for the day of the Lord. And how and why others are not going to be ready. He describes those in the world who are saying peace and safety. They're thinking everything's fine. Things are going to keep going the way they've always gone. Peter talks about these people in 2 Peter 3 as the scoffers who doubt that the Lord is ever going to come. He reminds such people that they have forgotten a good deal of history about past judgments. But he says it's going to come on them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman. And that's an interesting metaphor, actually, because there are certain things that necessarily precede labor pains. That is, there's a condition that indicates that labor pains are coming, typically referred to as pregnancy. And you don't have labor pains about the pregnancy. And so in one sense, they're not really unexpected. But in another sense, they are, because they come on, I'm told. I don't obviously don't know, but I'm told they come very suddenly. And it's an interesting metaphor because it is exactly like the situation with Jesus. The preconditions are that Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God. And before he ascended, he said, I'm coming again. And so, if we believe in the death and resurrection, we necessarily know that the Lord's coming back. He's going to return. And so the preconditions are there. We just don't know when. And to many, many people, it will come suddenly and seemingly unexpectedly. But it should not be unexpected. The world is kind of going on. They are going to live today as if there will necessarily be a tomorrow. And if there is a tomorrow, they will live tomorrow as if there will necessarily be a next day. Paul says Christians don't live that way. They don't live under that understanding. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And the point is that Christians live in the light of the coming of the Lord every day. That is, if we're thinking the way we ought to be thinking, we get up every morning and we say to ourselves, today could be the day. The Lord could come today. I want to live my life in such a way that if the Lord does come today, He will catch me doing what I want to be caught doing. He will find me engaged in a way that I would want Him to find me engaged. He won't catch me sleeping. He won't catch me taking advantage. He won't catch me carrying out my own will instead of His will. He will find me a faithful and busy servant, living in anticipation of His coming. It's a demonstration of my faith in the promises that He has made. And so you got one group of people. They're living like things are just going to go on forever the way they are. And you've got another group of people who are living in anticipation of the Lord's coming. They live in the day. And he goes on to say, in 6 through 8, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do. Isn't that an interesting metaphor in view of what he said in chapter 4? Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He uses a different word here for sleep. This word is suggesting, at least when it's used metaphorically, a sort of moral and spiritual indifference. And you can tell whether or not somebody's awake and sober by the way they live their life, the choices that they make. And Paul says, look, be wakeful. Stay up. Stay awake to the coming. And he says, be sober. Since we're the day, we ought to be sober. And he uses the term sober here a couple of times. He's not talking about literal drunkenness. There are plenty of passages that condemn literal drunkenness from 1 Peter 4 and elsewhere. But that's not Paul's concern here. He is talking about a much more pervasive form of drunkenness. He's talking about people who get drunk on the world, who are intoxicated by the concerns of this world, the pleasures of this world, the diversions of this world. And because they are intoxicated with the things of this world, the acclaim of this world, the praise of this world, because they're intoxicated by those things, they become numb and insensitive to the spiritual reality of the coming of the Lord. And of course, he goes on to talk about putting on armor. And so you think about a guard, someone who's standing guard as a soldier, a standing guard. Thank you, Nate, for the songs. Perfect warm-up for this. Someone who's standing guard as a soldier. Maybe you got a couple of guards. One of them's asleep and the other one's drunk. Probably not going to turn out too well. And Paul warns us about that. And he says to us, we need to be awake, we need to be sober, serious-minded about eternal things. And we need to take up the armor. We need to take up the armor that belongs to God. This imagery is drawn from Isaiah 59. And I want us to go back there and appreciate the context of this passage. The whole passage leading up to the part about the bit about the armor in verse 17 is a description of the sinfulness of God's people and the sad reality that no one is doing anything about that. And halfway through verse 15, it says, now the Lord saw it, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And what we see is we see a people beset by sin and wickedness, and nobody is taking up the cause of the Lord's people. No one is there to stand on their behalf. And so God takes up the armor, both to judge and to vindicate, both to bring judgment and to bring salvation. And that is the armor. When we talk about the armor of the Lord, it's often sort of thought that it's just the armor that the Lord provides. But these Old Testament passages from which this language, whether we're talking about 1 Thessalonians 5 or whether we're talking about Ephesians 6, this language is drawn from passages that talk about God wearing the armor. It's His own armor. Put on to realize His own purposes. And what Paul is saying is people who are awake and sober have put on the righteousness of God. That is, they are a people concerned with realizing God's righteous purposes. And they've put on the helmet of salvation. They're people concerned with salvation, their own and others. They have taken up the cause of God. They have taken up the fight of God. That's what a people, you know, at the beginning of the letter, you hear people wait. They're waiting on the coming of the Lord, and you kind of think they're just... But Paul says, no. Don't mistake me here. It's not that kind of waiting. It is an eager anticipation, certainly, but it is an eager anticipation that is met with frenzied activity on behalf of God and His will and His purposes. And he says, we take up the role as soldiers, ready to stand and to fight for the purposes of God, for the righteousness of God, for the salvation of God, for ourselves and others at every turn. Not just awake, not just sober, but engaged and busy. And the reason for this sort of engagement is very clear. In the final part of our text, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." God's got a purpose. He's not neutral in this situation. You wouldn't expect He would if you read Isaiah 59 or 1 Thessalonians. He's not destined us for wrath. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we need to understand that. Paul has already said to the Thessalonians that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. He's the one who has rescued us from the wrath to come. That wrath came upon us because of sin. Jesus rescued us from that. It is a justified wrath that comes against all who sin against God and are not reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. Heinrich Vogel is quoted as saying, "Whoever thinks he can smile at God's wrath will never praise Him eternally for His grace." That is a wise, wise saying. Whoever thinks he can smile at God's wrath will never praise Him eternally for His grace. We have got to take the wrath of God seriously. But God's purpose for us is not wrath. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18. But rather that men would repent. So He hasn't destined us for wrath, but for salvation. And because He has realized our salvation through Jesus Christ, because Jesus died for us, it doesn't matter whether we're awake or asleep. Now, brethren, we need to grab hold of that truth, okay? Because we forget that sometimes. And we start acting in a way that is not commensurate with the dignity that belongs to a people who have been called to God through Jesus Christ. And let me give an example. Okay? A little while back, there was a lot of fretting amongst Christians over political outcomes. I'm not going to get political. You all know that well enough by now. But there was a lot of fretting about political outcomes, and people said, "What if they take away our religious liberty? Well, what if they do? What if the government of the United States started killing Christians?" What if we lived in Syria? change. Somebody went like this, thank you. It doesn't change a thing. Jesus still died. Jesus still overcame death. Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God. Do you think he's worried? I submit to you that he's not. All we need to do is remain faithful. What if somebody comes in the back door here with a gun and shoots me? What do we do about that? Well, if y'all don't get shot, do two things. Pray for him and thank him for me. Because he just got me closer to home. Nobody can do anything to take away what we have. Now, we can throw it away by worrying and fretting about these very kinds of things. We can throw it away. But nobody can take it away. Whether we're alive when the Lord comes, whether we're asleep when the Lord comes, dead, asleep and that's, it doesn't matter. Our hope is not diminished. What we have in Christ Jesus can't be taken away by anybody else. And that reality needs to transform us. And what it means, we don't have anything in this life to be afraid of, because there's nothing in this life that can harm us eternally. So long as we remain sober and alert and live our lives like the Lord is coming. Hope makes us who we are. It defines us. And that's certain. Regardless of what our hope is. If we're hoping for the wrong things, if our hope is all in this world, it still defines us. It still makes us who we are. It just doesn't make of us anything very worthwhile. But if our hope, if our abiding hope and longing is to be with God, that will necessarily transform everything. And it will give us the strength, the courage, and the endurance to keep going regardless of what's happening. And that's the difference between happiness and joy. Everybody wants to be happy, but the problem with happiness demands that everything happens in a certain way. And it doesn't always work out that way. I don't know if y'all notice that. But there seems to be a team of people who exist for the sole purpose of making sure that not everything happens just the way you hope it would. They're constantly intervening to maintain the status quo, which is lacking for the mess we're in. But God overcame all that. He's overcome all that through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And because of that, what's happening no longer has any power over us.
tonight.